The generation that lived through the First World War called it, after it was over, the war to end all wars. It was so brutal, and the loss of life was so great, the terrors of war were so incredible, that they thought, surely, this would be the last of all wars. No one would ever wish, again, to commit atrocity on such a level. Regrettably, as we know, just 20 years later, a man named Hitler rose and launched the Second World War to satisfy his rabid cravings for world domination, for power, and the consequences were far greater. You and I live in an age where if we simply turn on the television, we're reminded of wars in every place. A war on terrorism, war in Sri Lanka, wars between other nations that we perhaps don't hear so often about, but this is a time and a place of conflict. And this is what our Lord has told us to expect. Matthew 24, verse 6, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says this, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." Whence come these wars? Why such oppression? James chapter 4 says, it's because of the lust of mankind. Consider your workplace, or consider those you meet, and the things that you read in the newspaper. You know as well as I do that people love money, and they love power, and they'll do whatever it takes to get them. They will gladly trample over other people and prod them down into the ground and exercise incredible cruelty to get what they're aiming for, their selfish ends, to accomplish and fulfill their lusts. This is the beginning of wars. This is what it is that causes all of the conflict that we know in this world. It's the normal course of life in a fallen world. Tyranny, destruction, hatred, exploitation, slavery, all of these things are merely reminders that we have fallen. But congregation, when the world treats those who belong to Jesus Christ in this way, when they trample the saints of God to the ground, God takes particular offense. You see, we are regarded by God as His special possession. We belong to Him. And when the world robs you and I, treats us ill, or abuses us, God is ready to go to war. And this is actually what we find in our passage. As we read beginning in verse 1, just a few of the charges that God launches here against the nations, we find that the world is treating Israel and the world is treating the church in that manner. Listen again to what the prophet Joel says. "They scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. You took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. This is oppression and misery and slavery in the very highest degree. And God hates it, especially when it's against His people. But there is a day coming. There is a day coming when all of this strife and this conflict and tyranny will be put to an end. It will cease because our Lord will wage warfare Himself. As we were reminded from the reading in Revelation, Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and He will make war against the presidents, the military leaders, the parliamentarians, and every official, every person who wages war against Him who is at war against Jesus Christ. He will be victorious. This conflict, this final battle for the universe, is going to be the end to all wars. That's what Joel chapter 3 gives us a glimpse of here, this future conflict in which God, the Lord, is waging ultimate war with the wicked nations. God is waging war with the wicked nations, and there are 3 points I want us to see this from this evening. how the Lord is waging war. It's as if it were in three stages. First, that God summons the nations. Then, he sentences the nations. And finally, he executes that sentence and he shakes the nations. First, then, we see how the Lord summons the nations to war in verses 9 through 11. Please read there with me if you have your Bibles. We read there these words: "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, 'I am strong.' Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord." God is broadcasting this message to the world. Get ready. Get ready to go to war. Stop your feasting and your festivities. Stop all of it, all of this spending of the money for which you have procured my servants, for which you have sold them into slavery, your grocery building paid by them. Stop all of this. Stop. You have trampled them into the dust. You have ground them in for good measure. And now this means war. You have waged war against my servants, and you are therefore at war with me. So muster your troops. Strap on your armor. Polish those rusty swords. Do your troop maneuvers. Get ready. This is not a time for peace. This is war. Now the words "prepare for war" there in verse 9, it can actually be better translated as "sanctify for war." It's interesting because in those days, when you would go to war, typically, you would go through rites and ceremonies that would dedicate the war to God. Think perhaps of Saul when he first goes to war. Samuel tells him, "Wait to go to war until I have come, and together we will offer sacrifice to God." Why? Because they were dedicating the war to God. They were dedicating the men, the implements of war, the very purpose to which they were about to go into the battlefield. All of these things they were offering up to God. Here we are. This is sacred and holy to you, O God. The other nations, however, did exactly the same. They would sanctify or prepare in this manner by offering sacrifices to their deities. So when God calls them to war, it's as though he is not simply calling his people to get ready. Far more than that, he's calling the nations, "You sacrifice to your deities. You sanctify your war. Get yourselves all prepared and holy that your God might get the honor if he wins, because we are going to see who will win this battle. The one who wins will be the God that we worship." You might recall from the book of Kings how Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal. And there's a conflict. The prophets of Baal are gnashing their teeth as they attempt to get Baal to call down fire upon their altar. This is an uneven contest. If you remember, Elijah even pours water all over the sacrifice, and he calls upon the Lord, and the Lord answers. He brings fire, and the sacrifice is completely burnt. This is the kind of power that God has. And so it's somewhat ironic as we come to this passage that the nations are being told to sacrifice to their gods, to devote their warfare to their deities, because we know who has the victory. God himself will win this battle. So God here is calling the nations to warfare, and he's doing so on an unprecedented scale. It's almost as though he's calling for a fair fight. Don't just send me your standing army, your trained troops. Don't send just the equipment you've got that's in good condition. Get your retirees out. Call them up. Do your maneuvers and get ready, because you're going to need everything it takes just to combat me, because God is all-powerful. Even the weak and the feeble are called to come to war and to say to themselves, to boost themselves up by saying that they are strong. Now, if you were to turn briefly, and I'll just read this for you, but in Isaiah verses 2, or chapter 2, verse 4, and Micah chapter 4, verse 3, the Lord is announcing peace to the nations. It's a theme we like to hear. He's announcing peace by the Messiah. And I want you to hear these words. Notice what he says. "He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not rise, not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. God is declaring here in those passages that the warring nations are to be put to rest. There will be an end to bloodshed and oppression. All of those things will become instruments rather of prosperity, of cultivation. But here in Joel, and this is the key thing to notice, how the prophet takes those words and by the inspiration of God turns them exactly opposite. Not beat your swords into plowshares, beat your plowshares into swords. Take those instruments of prosperity and preparation for crops and turn them into weapons of destruction. Because this is war. This is not an announcement of peace. This war requires everything they have, even those peaceful instruments of agriculture, in order to wage war against our God. Now you can imagine with me for a moment what this must look like. As the nations are called to war, raging against God and against His church, against those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and against what He has done, millions upon millions, the ground shakes and it trembles with their approach. The pounding of their feet stirs up the dust. Their blades and their armor turn the sky into a blaze of light. Russian soldiers, Chinese troops, Hispanics, Africans, even Americans, this is the army that has come to wage war against our God and against His people, us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we face our oppressors. We face those who hate us and would trample us to the ground at this juncture. We face Satan and all of his hosts. This is the army, if you will, of Gog and of Magog that Revelation 20, verse 8 speaks of. This multitude of warriors who have come to destroy the kingdom of God. It's a terrifying sight. And this is the very sight that our brothers and sisters who are persecuted in many lands face every day for the name of Christ. As we face this dread army then, verse 11 brings us some hope. We hear a trumpet blast. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. This is God's war. God is not just summoning His enemies. God Himself, with the angelic host, is coming to wage war against those who would hate Him and would destroy us. Because He loves us. That is the reason and the occasion for this war. So people of God, when you face these enemies in your daily life, when you encounter those who hate Christ, whether the world or the flesh or the devil, remember the tenderness and the affection that God has for you. Deuteronomy 14:2 puts it this way. So beautiful. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be His treasured possession. Jesus has died for His church. And there is no one who can snatch His church out of His hand. They may trample, they may attempt to destroy, to harm, and to abuse, but Jesus has promised full payback. Vengeance belongs to God. God is on our side. The omnipotent God of the universe. And in Christ, His war banner over us is a banner of love. This is a war of love. The weaklings in this world may say that they are strong. They may put their trust, all they wish, in their gods and their resources. But at that final day, their idols will be unmasked for the fabrications, the deceits, and the lies that they really are, and they will see how impotent and how powerless they really are. We must not fear them. We must not fear, because God has called this war for you and for me. And He will teach every oppressor and every persecutor that He loves us. So let us stand our ground and fight, because God is on our side. Proceeding then to verses 12 through 14, we see next, that the Lord here sentences the nations with these words. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So the wicked nations are summoned to come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. It's hard to tell if this is an actual physical location that the prophet had in mind, but one thing is certain, that is he's picturing for us the judgment of God. That is the clear emphasis of these verses. Listen again to verse 12. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Why? For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Now Jehoshaphat was a king of Judah, one of the faithful kings who loved the Lord, and his name literally means Yahweh, the Lord, judges. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 records how several of the surrounding nations had come up against Israel, had come to destroy the people of God, those of Judah, and here they are advancing into the valley. And Jehoshaphat prays, and the Lord answers. There is a miraculous defeat. Jehoshaphat and all of his troops don't even have to lift a finger. All they have to do is take the spoil and go home. God is calling the nations, the wicked nations of this world, to advance to this valley, the valley of Jehoshaphat, to the time and the place where he will finally judge them. Because this valley is not just a valley. It is a courtroom. It's a courtroom where the oppressors of God's people are put on the stand. And God sits as judge. And God renders sentence against them. You might wonder why this tribunal is called a valley of decision. It's not because the multitudes are called to make a decision. They've already made a decision. They have decided that they will not have God as their ruler. They have decided that they will persecute his church and hate those he loves. Called rather the valley of decision, because here God, the Lord, will decide and he will judge their case. The word for decision has a nuance to it. It describes often in the scriptures in the Hebrew Old Testament threshing. Threshing is the process of taking the grain, the kernels of grain, and separating them from the whole so that they can actually be used. God is here saying that he will decide, he will thresh the nations in this manner such that they will be separated from his people, separated to destruction. Verse 13 shows us how these nations are going to fare from the threshing. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Now, there are two harvests that are mentioned here. First, the wheat harvest, as we find early, the sickle, the harvest is ripe, and then come trample the grapes, the grape harvest is in mind. The crops, when they are fully ripe, will be harvested by God, just as when, you may recall, from Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness was on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And then, at that moment, God judged the earth by the flood. Notice particularly the grape harvest. In Old Testament times, grapes would be harvested and placed into a wine press. A wine press was a fairly shallow hole in the ground that would be easy to trample, so that the juice would rise to the top, and from there, as it was squeezed out of the grapes in this hole in the ground, pass through a narrow channel into a deeper vat where it would be collected and then bottled. Notice what it says here. Come trample the grapes. The winepress is full and the vats overflow. The harvest is so great here that the grapes on the bottom are being crushed by the weight of the grapes that are on top. The harvest has mounted up to heaven. God sees it. The vat cannot even contain what overflows from it. This is a bumper crop of wickedness. And it is so big and so vast that you and I are hard-pressed to imagine it, according to the terms that are set forth here. The sins of these nations that hate God, who hate His church, are so enormous, and He will sentence them. He will carry out that sentence. If you would briefly turn with me to Revelation chapter 14, we see how that harvest is spoken of in Revelation, the outcome of it. The wickedness of the nations is judged beginning in verse 14 of chapter 14 of Revelation. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to harvest has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. So another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. This is a harvest not only of wickedness, but a harvest of blood. Truly, the day of the Lord is near in this valley of decision. The final day of judgment, when God will judge the nations, judge those who do not repent and turn to His mercy in Christ. Judgment is poised, and judgment will come when the judge is ready. Let us then wait on our God. Let us wait on Him, because this is the fate that is to come to all of those who oppress His church and who hate Jesus Christ. And those of you who willfully cling to your ways, who will not have God as your King, repent and come to Christ before this judgment comes. Finally, we see the sentence of judgment that the Lord has commanded put into effect. Beginning in verses 15 and 16, we read these words: "The sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars will no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for His people, a stronghold for the people of Israel." This is a glimpse of the coming day of the Lord, and history is over. The lights that God created for signs and for seasons, for days and for years, are expiring. They have no more useful purpose, because seasonless eternity is upon us. The time is now for judgment. Jesus alludes to these words of Joel in chapter 24 of Matthew, where he speaks of His return to judge the world. Christ says this: "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." That great army of the wicked, poised and ready to launch an all-out attack on God and on His kingdom, watches in terror. They watch terrified of their smallness and their frailty as the stars go out. Their war cries stick in their throats. And then, in the silence of that moment, God roars. He shakes the creation with His voice. Like the thundering bellow of a mighty lion, He shouts from Mount Zion to all of time and all of space, to all that has ever been, all that ever will be. And this is what He says. This is My territory. These are My people. How dare you touch what belongs to Me? You see, God is on the hunt. God is ready to destroy the wicked, and they flee at the very sound of His voice. There is no contest, as Revelation 19 pointed out to us. This fight is uncontested. Satan and his multitudes of warriors, all those who hate Jesus Christ and His church, they run. And they themselves, who trampled the church, are trampled to the ground. They are crushed by the sound of His voice. They experience the same death and abuse to which they put the people of God. But friends, behold here the tenderness and the love that God has for us as His people. In that day, when this age comes to an end and God launches His all-out attack of destruction upon the wicked, the Lord will be a refuge for His people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Jesus Christ is ever, and He is now, our refuge. He is the fortress to shield us from the wrath of Almighty God that is coming upon the wicked. Because of Mount Calvary, we are hidden in Christ. And the voice of God that speaks to shake the nations and to terrify them with His wrath speaks words of comfort and peace to us. Jesus Christ, having taken us to Himself, promises that He will always be with us. There will be no harm come to you. Those who would destroy you will be defeated. 1,000 may fall at your right hand, but they will not come near you. We stand in the shadow of the cross. We know the peace and the comfort of Jesus Christ by His voice. So, as you in this world encounter ill treatment by the world, as you suffer for the cause of Christ, as you know what it is to go through the pains of this world, all of your temptations and trials, remember this, will one day come to an end. They will be over. The heartaches and the tears that you now experience as a Christian will all be over and done. All that is wrong, our God will make right. As 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs all of these things. It is going to be such a glory and a joy to see our Savior in that day that we will have no sorrow and no recollection of the trials which we undergo here. We are then called to treasure this day in our hearts. The coming of Jesus Christ, His second advent for His people. Look for it. Look forward to it. Anticipate it. Be among those wise virgins who have their lamps trimmed and ready. Watch and wait. As the Apostle Paul says, those who have this hope of the return of Christ make themselves pure as He is pure. We then are called to sanctification. And to remember that as you and I experience the shameful treatment of this world and are mistreated and abused for the sake of Christ, that we have a better place in heaven. That our heavenly King and Redeemer has not forgotten us. His victory is sure. And He will come as the one who has already purchased us and claim us as His own. The fierce wrath of God will not fall upon you and I. It will come on those who do not believe in Christ, but you and I will be shielded in Jesus. Remember this. Believe it and be strong in the fight that you have. Put on the armor of God. Stand firm. Stand firm and endure suffering as good soldiers then of Jesus Christ. I want to conclude by reading a prayer of John Calvin. Grant, Almighty God, that as we are assailed on every side by enemies, and as not only the wicked according to the flesh are incensed against us, but Satan also musters his forces and contrives in various ways to ruin us. Oh, grant that we, being furnished with the courage your Spirit bestows, may fight to the end under your guidance and never be wearied under any evils. And may we at the same time be humbled under your mighty hand when it pleases you to afflict us, and so sustain all our troubles, that with a courageous mind we may strive for that victory which you promised to us, and that having completed all our struggles, we may at length attain that blessed rest which is reserved for us in heaven through Jesus Christ our Lord.